Amen. You feel like you have to sing that at least once. So we look at the life of Abram in the book of Genesis. We turn there now again to chapter 18. And we're going to read the first 15 verses of that chapter this evening. Genesis 18, beginning at verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abram and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Then, well, if you've got the Bible with you, do turn to Genesis 18, and let's pray for God's help as we open it together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we want to pray now with the psalmist that you'd open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law. Father, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would shape us, that in mind and heart and emotion and will, Lord, that we'd be the people that you call us to be. Please speak to us now for our good and your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we're asked a question. Maybe you're someone who likes asking questions. Maybe you know people and they're always asking questions. Maybe you're someone who likes answering questions. You enjoy the cut and thrust of debate and conversations. And asking questions is an important thing. It helps us to grow in understanding. Little children always asking why, what about this, what about that. Questions are important. And this evening it's not me asking the question, but it is God asking the question. It's a question that has cut through centuries of human doubts and pains and impossibilities. And it's a question that still confronts us today. When the promises of God seem delayed, or when faith feels fragile, or when what God has said doesn't seem to be matching up with our experience, a question comes, and the question that the Lord asks us tonight is this: is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? What seems impossible to us is never impossible to God. The Lord asks us that question this evening in verse 14 here in Genesis 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? When we were last in Genesis 2 weeks ago, we saw there in chapter 17 that God confirmed his covenant with Abraham. And as he did that, we were greatly encouraged, I trust, in seeing there that our God is almighty. He can do the impossible. There is only one way to him, and our faith then in response to all of that is seen in our obedience. And there was a lot to encourage us there in that chapter. And now as we come to the first half of chapter 18 this evening, I want us to again be encouraged as we consider this simple and yet profound question here in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? This evening as we come to God's word, I want us to consider this question that the Lord himself asks, that we might be comforted, that we might be assured of who our God is, and that with him on our side this week, we would truly see that nothing is too hard for him. And I want us to see that in two ways here in our passage this evening. And the first is in verses 1 to 8, where we see that the Lord desires to fellowship with us. The Lord desires to fellowship with us. What do I mean by that? Well, as we get into the chapter, it might help to keep in mind the words of Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And that's a really interesting subject in itself. We can talk about that over a cuppa later. But that is the experience of Abraham in this chapter. There he is, sat by the great trees at Mamre. The morning's work is done. It's siesta time. They're taking a break in the middle of the day. And as Abram looks up, he sees these three men all of a sudden standing by. He hadn't seen them coming. They just appear there. And his immediate spontaneous reaction from the heart is to hurry towards them and to bow down in verse 2 before them in respect. He wants to honor them. He addresses them in an honoring way, calling them my lords, and he wants to honor them then in insisting that they come and eat and rest under his tent. This just, by the way, is a good reminder for us of what a hospitable heart looks like. Is this our reaction to the stranger? Are we generous in our hospitality, inviting people around? Do we use what God has given us to bless others? This is a distinctly Christian thing. It was in Abraham. It should be evident in the lives of all who confess to be a follower of Jesus, to generously share what we have with others, as Abraham does. I wonder when the last time was we did that. But that's by the way, because what begins here as something to eat, he says in verse 5, let me get you something to eat. Well, that very quickly becomes a huge feast, doesn't it? Verses 6 and 7, the level of hosting is immense. 16 kilograms of flour, verse 6, were baked. That's a bakery's worth of bread for a start, isn't it? And then a whole calf, and there's curds, that is yogurt, and milk to wash it all down. This is a royal feast. I'm not saying you've got to go out this week and buy 16 kilograms of flour and start a bakery, but this is generosity, isn't it? If you ever had an invite to Abram's house, you would take it up based on what he does here, wouldn't you? And what we've got going on here is another slightly mysterious moment in this book of Genesis. Who are these people? What is going on here? And commentators are largely agreed that these three guests of Abram were the Lord and two angels who accompany him. But at first, as Abram goes to do this, it seems he doesn't really have any idea. And yet in retrospect, he realizes that this generous banquet had been eaten by the Lord and his attending angels. This divine visit, this feast, is viewed by R. Kent Hughes, who's helping me as we go through this book. He views it as being nothing short of a covenantal meal. Here's a striking thought. This is the only place in all of the scriptures before the incarnation where the Lord eats a meal with another human being. Isn't that something? Here is a great moment of condescension. The only recorded instance before the birth of Christ at the first Christmas where the Lord personally accepts Abram's hospitality. And this speaks of something incredible. It implies a more intimate friendship, a gracious relationship. The Lord desires to fellowship with us. He sits under the trees at Mamre and shares this meal. as Archentius says, the meal with Abraham was an exercise of spiritual intimacy. To dine with Yahweh at the table was and is the ultimate honor any mortal could have in this world. I know it says in verse 8 there that while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. But the picture here is one of fellowship over food. Abram extends hospitality, and the Lord and the angels eat there under the trees. What a moment this is for Abraham. In some small way, it would be like us imagining what it would be like for you to host King Charles for dinner this week. I'm sure he'd love your cooking because he's probably not had pizza or spaghetti bolognese in quite a while. I'm sure you and all your house, you'd behave perfectly, and the king would notice that, and your friends, they would hear about this, and they'd be so impressed of the honor that you had the king come to your house for tea. Well, here Abram's experience was a million times more of an honor than having any kind of human king round for tea. God comes to dinner because the Lord desires to fellowship with us. We'll come to see in a moment the covenantal function, if you like, of this meal, of how it was going to restate the promise of a son through Sarah. But what better way could there be than the familial intimacy of a meal to communicate the close relationship on which this promise was based? And as the chapter goes on, we'll see next week that the Lord talks to Abram. There is a back and forth. There is a dialogue. There is a real fellowship. There is an intimacy here between Abram and the Lord. And we know later on in the book of James, verse 23 of chapter 2, that Abram is called God's friend. I hope you have friends. A friend is someone who you open your heart to, isn't it? A friend is someone that you understand, and hopefully they understand you. And Abram and God, James tells us, were friends. It's not being glib or flippant. It's what the scriptures say. Abram and God were friends. How incredible that the Lord in his grace desired to fellowship with Abraham, and in total undeserved kindness, the Lord saw Abram as a friend. How staggering. And this meal shows us the Lord's desire to fellowship with us. And it's not a one-off. 400 years later, the Lord holds another covenantal meal with the family of Abram. In Exodus 24, on the eve of the fulfillment of the covenant of the law. But even more significant than that is that the new covenant was celebrated when a covenantal meal was taking place. And we saw last week in Mark's gospel, Jesus takes this cup on the night before he dies, and he says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We've seen that recently. And that was the ultimate expression of the Lord's grace in initiating fellowship with human beings such as us. And that's why we celebrate that often. The Lord's table continually reminds us of the fact that we are participants in this covenant, in this meal. And it's because of that that we have a deep spiritual connection then with our God. Jesus explains that in John 6, verse 53 and following. He says, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." That is in many ways quite graphic language, but it's metaphorical. Jesus isn't literally talking about eating his physical flesh, but he is talking about that spiritual nourishment that comes from faith in him. It speaks of the great spiritual exchange where the hunger of our souls are satisfied fully and finally in him. Jesus, as we saw last week, he is the meal, as it were, not physically, but spiritually. And as partakers in that, we are in deepest intimacy with him because the Lord desires to fellowship with us. It is all of his grace. He has come and he has taken on flesh And he has lived the life we couldn't. And he has died the death that we deserve. And he has risen again from the dead that we might, through faith in him, have fellowship with the Lord of all. He comes near to Abraham. And he comes into this world and he takes the initiative. And he comes near to us that we might come near to him. And so that is why when we obey, when we walk with the Lord, we sit at the table with him. That is why he called the lukewarm church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 20, to repent. And there are words that we might think are firstly evangelistic, and they can be used in that way, but actually the primary audience is Christian believers in the church who've gone cold of heart. And I wonder how does that, maybe that describes how you feel this evening. You feel cold of heart. You've wandered away from the Lord. And if that is you, well, hear what the Lord says to you this evening. Revelation 3:20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. You see, friends, from Genesis to Revelation, the Lord desires to fellowship with us, with you. Isn't that amazing? He's knocking on the door this evening. And I wonder what you're going to do with that. The repentant believer has a prepared meal in front of them, a perpetual one. It goes on and on. And by that I mean that you, Christian, have this ongoing, continual intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ as you walk closely with him, as you press on that narrow path that is the Christian life, as you daily turn to him in faith, as you repent of your sin, as you confess it, as you keep your account short with God, as you rely on him, as you strive with the Spirit's help and strength to live faithfully, not going lukewarm, well then you'll know a real and a living and a dynamic fellowship with the Lord. He desires to fellowship with us, brothers and sisters. And the meal is eternal. The fellowship never ends. The cup will be drunk anew in the Father's kingdom. How good is our God. How gracious he is. And like Abram, we can say that through faith in the Lord, we are friends with God. Not that we have any right to that, but by grace and grace alone, we can say, as we've sung, that we have a friend in Jesus. We know the one living and true God, the King of the universe, the Lord of creation. We know the ruler who is without end. And he's our hope, and he's our peace, and he is our wonderful Savior. And it is such joy that we have that we can call Jesus friend. I wonder, do you have a friend in Jesus this evening? You can end this day with Jesus as an eternal friend. You can enter into a relationship with the God of the universe, all by his undeserved kindness. The Lord God Almighty desires to fellowship with us. What a staggering thought. Doesn't that warm the heart? God desires to fellowship with us. Brothers and sisters, will you make the most of this fellowship this week? Will you enjoy fellowship with your Lord and God as you spend time in his word, and as you pray with him, as you fellowship with brothers and sisters who encourage you in fellowship with the Lord? Will you rely on Jesus? Will you depend on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all that you need? The Lord desires to fellowship with us. That's the first encouragement to take from our passage this evening. And then secondly, in verses 9 to 15, I want us to be encouraged that the Lord knows all things. The Lord knows all things. Attention now turns to Sarah. She's been involved in preparing this meal. She's inside the tent, but she's able to hear everything. And she would be able to hear them asking in verse 9, "Where is your wife Sarah?" And Abram replies that she's in the tent. And then the promise is made in the next verse, verse 10, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Sarah listens to all of this. And as she does, Abram would be grasping that these three men are no ordinary men. They had used the new divinely given name of Sarah for his wife. Not Sarah anymore, but Sarah. And they had repeated almost word for word the promise that the Lord had given back in verse 21 of the last chapter of this birth of a son about the same time the following year. Maybe the penny is just dropping for Abram here. This is
the Lord himself. He has just appeared to Abram again in the form of a stranger. And they had just dined together. And suddenly the light bulb switches on for Abram. And his soul must be soaring within him to realize the Lord is drawing near. But here the focus is on Sarah, who's listening in the tent, which we're told in verse 10, is behind the Lord. And so, humanly speaking, there's no way how this man can see how she's reacting to the news. And just so we don't forget how crazy this all sounds, we are told in verse 11, Abram and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So don't forget the obvious. Moses puts this in, that we might not forget how, humanly speaking, this is absolutely absurd. Sarah has been infertile all her life. She's now 90. She's past the menopause. As far as childbearing goes, she is doubly dead. The promise that she's going to be a mother next year is, humanly speaking, utterly ridiculous. From a human perspective, it just cannot happen. And again, just because you might know what happens next, don't let that fool you into thinking that this was not a big deal. It really was physically impossible. And Sarah knows that. She knows physically this cannot happen. And so in verse 12, that's why she laughs to herself. It's not an outward burst of laughter. It's an inward thing. As notice, she silently thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? It was a hopeless, unbelieving laughter. Very simply, she thought of herself as a decrepit old woman married to an even older man. She just didn't expect to enjoy the pleasures of a younger woman in being a mother at the age that she was. Well, did her unbelief suggest Abram hadn't told her the promise? Or had he told her and not been able to convince her? Well, we don't know for sure, but the fact that she would be mildly rebuked here suggests that she'd heard the promise from Abram, but carried on in unbelief, and she inwardly just laughs at the thought of having a son in disbelief. But God, in his kindness, strips that unbelief away. As the Lord says to Abram in verse 13, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? In an instant, Sarah realizes that her totally unspoken thought, it's unspoken, and yet it is fully known to the Lord. Friends, the Lord knows all things. Back in chapter 16, Hagar learned that the Lord God sees her, and here Sarah now learns that God sees inside her. Sarah is hit by the reality that God is all-knowing. Abram and Sarah's future son would put it well in Psalm 139. King David writes, you've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Later on in the New Testament, John would write in 1 John 3, verse 20, that God is greater than our hearts, and God knows everything. Or what about this from Hebrews 4, verse 13? Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So we're starting to get the idea. The Lord knows all things. Our God knows every inner thought. Whether those are the thoughts of humans like us, the thoughts of angels, nor human being in all the world at this very moment, whether they are in the middle of a rainforest thousands of miles away, whether they are sat in the Oval Office in the White House, or in 10 Downing Street, or in your kitchen in Kingsbridge, or in your garden in Gosynan, or in the lounge in Lacher, no human being has a thought that is not known to God, and that includes you and me sat here right now. Not one of our thoughts is not known to God. Or to put it the other way, the Lord knows all things. He perfectly knows all things. God has never wondered at anything. Isn't that something? God has never been taken by surprise. He's never been caught off guard. He's never forgotten anything. God has never made a mistake. I read this quote by
A.W. Tozer this week, which sums it up so well, I can't do better than share it, the whole thing with you. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible, in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and earth. That's good, isn't it? Friends, we can fool others. Some people are very good at fooling others. If you've watched the Celebrity Traitors recently, some people are better at fooling others than others. We can fool others, but the unblinking, all-knowing, all-seeing eye of God, we cannot fool him. He knows how many hairs are or aren't on your head. He knows how your shoes fit. He knows the type of soap you've got on your bathroom sink. He knows your unspoken thoughts. Maybe Sarah didn't take this thought to the lengths that Tozer did there, but nevertheless, she would have experienced the benefit of this reality that the Lord knows all things. Namely, if the Lord God Almighty really knows her life, then he can do anything. And that is exactly what the Lord says next. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Amazingly, despite her inward laughing moments earlier, Sarah comes to believe that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Literally, nothing is too great. Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. And 12 months later, she experienced the incredibly wonderful, as she would have a child through whom the ultimate son, one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, would come. And so because the Lord knows all things, this is the question the Lord asks us this evening. Is anything too hard for him? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And there's only one answer, isn't there? Isn't there? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. What an encouragement this is to us this evening. This straightforward question, really, is one that we should ask ourselves often. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We should ask it because it invites us to simply reflect on the sheer sovereignty of our God. And more than that, on his faithfulness, that he is all-powerful and all-good, which can only ever always encourage us as his people to trust his promises despite our circumstances. And we all have different circumstances, don't we? This isn't a promise that we'll get what we want always, but this is a promise that the all-powerful God is not limited by our finite thinking or limited power as human beings. It challenges our doubts, and it highlights in a very clear way our God's ability to accomplish that which seems impossible. I wonder what that is for you as you look ahead to the week to come. Maybe it's a situation in work and it seems to just be getting worse. Maybe it's a family situation that doesn't seem to be any closer to getting resolved. Maybe it's the salvation of that loved one, that friend, that relative. Well, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, nothing is too difficult for him. He knows all things. He is the maker and the upholder of all, and nothing is too hard for him. It's a little bit like if you had a favorite watch and the gears are jammed on it and it's broken and you've taken it to some repair shops and they've told you, we just can't fix this. And then there's one more that you find in the yellow pages, if you still use it. And you take it to this last repair shop and they're experts
at restoring watches. And you take it in, and the man behind the counter takes one look at it, and he smiles, and he says to you, "My dad made this watch." And because he knew how it was designed, he knows how it can be fixed again. And in a couple of hours, the watch is ticking, it's back on your wrist, and off you go. And sometimes we can look at our lives, and we see nothing but the broken promises, the unfulfilled pieces in our life, the seemingly impossible situations. But the one who has made us knows exactly how to restore us. What is too hard for us is not too hard for the Lord. If the Creator has designed us, then he can restore us. If he has promised it, then he can and he will fulfill it. And so for us, brothers and sisters, we've got something in common with Abram and Sarah here. And that is that though there are promises that are humanly impossible, it remains true to this very day and into this week to come that nothing is ever too hard for the Lord. Being blunt, there was no way that Sarah could give birth apart from God's power. And that was exactly the same situation that would later face Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was a virgin. She couldn't understand. Well, she asked, "How could this be?" And the answer from Gabriel was that the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And in many ways that paralleled with what he said to Sarah. She is a barren woman and she becomes pregnant in her old age. And young Mary would become pregnant without natural means. How is that possible? Because nothing is too hard for the Lord. And just as that was impossible, so to the impossibility of any spiritual rebirth that takes place, that can only come through God's power. Jesus says in John 3 verse 5 to Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." It is impossible for us to save ourselves. And yet, is anything too hard for the Lord? We cannot ever right our wrongs. No amount of moral living will ever be enough to get right with God. And yet, that doesn't mean we can't be saved. It's not impossible with the Lord. He knows we cannot save ourselves, but nothing is too hard for him. And so he comes and he takes on flesh to make a new and living way to the Father as the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom as he dies on the cross in our place. And in a similar way, there is no way that we could ever possibly experience the eternal life and the power of the resurrection apart from the fact that nothing is too hard for God. Eternal death is what all of us deserve for our rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus says in John 6 verse 40, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day." Brothers and sisters, God calls us this evening, his people, to respond with faith and not doubt, because he really does always keep his words. Again, in the words of R. Kent Hughes, "The truth is, if God's people, those who are in covenantal relationship with him, fully believed that what he said he will do, their lives would be so different. We do not need greater things to believe. His promises to us are stupendous. We simply need to believe that he will do them, because nothing is too hard for God." And that is spot on, isn't it? That is spot on. We don't need greater things to believe. We simply need to believe that he will do those stupendous things that he has promised that he will. And the promises of God found here in the scriptures, they aren't impossible for God to keep. Nothing is too hard for him. And he will do it. He desires to fellowship with us. And he knows all things. And therefore, we simply need to come again in faith to Jesus tonight. And every day this week. Because nothing is too hard for him. And he confirms that in the final verse of our passage. As Sarah denies that she laughs, being afraid she lies, verse 15. But God has the last laugh, so to speak. He says, "Yes, you did laugh." And so the dialogue here for the moment, it ends with a subtle reference to the Son to come, who's certainly coming, Isaac. Don't forget, his name means laughter. The great laugh, if you like, would be Isaac himself, Sarah's son. The Lord was so kind to Sarah. He smiled on her, as he smiles on all who will believe in him, because nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so as we go out now into this week to come, how do you answer this question that God asks of us? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you really believe that nothing is too hard for him? He desires to fellowship with you, and he knows all things. So no, nothing is too hard. He is all powerful, and he will certainly achieve his good and perfect purposes for this, his creation, and that includes you and me. And so that means this week that our souls really can be still. Because our best, our heavenly friend, through thorny ways, will lead us to a joyful end. Our God will undertake to guide our future, as he has the past. Yeah, the wind and the waves, they'll come against us. And yet, we can be still, because they will know the voice of the Almighty, who rules over them while he dwelt below. Brothers and sisters, the promises of God are stupendous. We simply need to believe them. We simply need to believe that he will do them. And so may God grant us the grace and the help to believe in him this week, to wholly lean upon him, to trust him for everything that we need, for his name's sake. Amen. Father, thank you for the encouragement of your word here, that you desire to fellowship with us, that you know all things. We're so grateful that nothing is too hard for you, the Almighty God. Help us to believe that with all our hearts this week. Would this spur us on and encourage us for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.